You're listening to Messages of Grace, a podcast of Grace Baptist Church Kelowna. At Grace, we believe that the preaching of God's Word is central to a healthy church. May the preaching of God's Word be a blessing to you wherever you're listening from today.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you today, and we bless the kids as they're going out on their way to Sunday school. We're so thankful for our teachers, for those that are willing to instruct them in God's Word, and do pray for them from time to time, if you would. Pray for our teachers, pray for our children. We're so richly blessed in this church family to have such a big group of kids that meet on Wednesdays and that meet here on Sundays in their classes. Well, I think I know what you're thinking. Did he have another dream? No more dreams. That was a one-off. That's not going to happen again for a long time. If you weren't here last week, you don't know what in the world I'm talking about. But no more dreams, okay? No more dreams. Our next sermon series is going to take us to an Old Testament book. I'm going to keep you guessing a little longer. But before we begin our next study, where we go expositionally through a book of the Bible, I want to revisit some fundamentals this morning. Some fundamentals, some basic questions about the Christian faith. And I think, I strongly believe that we need to do this on a regular basis. We need to keep coming back to the basis, to the basics, because the basics really form the foundation or provide the foundation for how we live our lives as followers of Jesus, as well as they correct unsound ideas that can easily creep into our hearts and our minds. And so we need to guard against that, and because of that, we need to come back to the essentials, to the foundation of our faith. So before we begin this morning, let me invite you to pause for prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, as we open your word this morning, we pray that your amazing grace will once again just wash over us afresh and fill us with great joy and with gratitude and with praise. Open our hearts this morning to see the miracle of the gospel in all its power to save sinners like us as we reflect again on the beauty of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who paid it all so that we could have life. And may this truth, again, this gospel truth, change us and so transform us that we would indeed become more and more like Jesus. That is our request. That's our prayer this morning. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, in July of 1961, Vince Lombardi, one of the most famous football coaches of all time, he kicked off the first day of training camp for the 36 players on his Green Bay Packers team. And the prior season, they had actually made it all the way to the NFL championship game. They lost it in the fourth quarter. But when these seasoned players came on that very first day, starting their training camp again, they expected to work on ways to advance their game so that they would be ready for the next championship in the new season. However, Vince Lombardi, he called them together, and here's what he did. He held up a football, and he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." Not that they wouldn't have known that, but that's where he started his session with them. And then he had everyone open their playbooks to page number one, where they began with the fundamentals: blocking, tackling, throwing, catching, etc. And so today we are going to go back to the fundamentals, and we're going to raise some very important questions this morning. We don't have time to answer all the questions that I'm going to throw at you in detail because they're big questions and they would take a long time to exhaust. But hopefully we can find some answers to these life questions, questions that are really first order questions and that we should be able to wrestle with and find answers to. Well, last Sunday we celebrated the greatest cause for Thanksgiving, if you recall. We talked about the real reason for Thanksgiving, God's free gift of salvation, which Paul speaks of in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, which we looked at last week when it says they're giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And I hope that you've been praising the Lord a lot this past week, since last Sunday, for his amazing gift of having delivered us from the domain of darkness, having delivered us from Satan's grip on our lives, and transferring us to his kingdom, the kingdom of his Son. And so here's our first question that we want to raise. How is this possible? We talked a little bit about that last week. Let's look at it again. How is it possible for flawed sinners like us to be received by a holy God? How can a holy God accept us? How can a holy God accept us? Well, what if we tried to be good or try to be better? That is probably the number one assumption among people today, that if there is a heaven, then good people will go there. Is that true? Turgenev, the Russian novelist of the 19th century, he said this. He said, "I do not know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I know what the heart of a good man is like, and it is terrible. It is terrible." We are terrible. You think so? We're going to see. We'll see. Well, and then others say, well, couldn't he just close a blind eye to our flaws, to our sins? Couldn't he just pardon us? Pardon us as Joe Biden pardoned over 4,000 criminals before he went out of office, the highest number of pardons from any other president in history. And if God is God, if God can do as he pleases, why wouldn't he just pardon us just like that as well? Couldn't he do that? Well, God cannot pardon wrong because God is just. God is just, and it would be unjust for him to turn a blind eye to all the sin that we've committed. It would be unrighteous for God to ignore all the times that we broke his law. Last week, we also turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, and there is this phrase here. It talks there about the record of debt. Remember that? The record of debt. That's what we have incurred, a record of debt that stands against us, says there, with its legal demands. You see, our debt has some legal demands attached to them. A debt requires a payment. Wrong demands restitution. And God cannot just sweep our wrong under the rug. It would compromise the character of God. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says, speaking of God, "Your eyes are too pure. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing." Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, "But our iniquities have made a separation between us and our God, and our sins have hidden his face from us." Revelation chapter 21, verse 27 says, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, will ever enter God's heaven. Nothing unclean will ever enter." It's impossible. God does not exist together with sin and sinfulness. Even a single sin cannot coexist in the presence of God. We must be righteous. We must be sinless. We must be clean, completely pure, to be acceptable to God. Did you know that? And the Bible teaches that there is no one righteous, right? Isn't that what Paul says? There's no one righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, fall short of God's holy standard, Romans 3:23. And so if we are here this morning and if we say, well, I don't have any sin, John would correct us. He says, if we say we have no sin, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So here's a question. How can God accept us? How can God accept us? When Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, he says, therefore you must be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we are not perfect. We're not. We have not done enough for God. We have not prayed enough. We have not sacrificed enough. We have not served enough. We have not resisted temptation enough. We have not loved our neighbors enough. We have not forgiven our enemies enough. We haven't done enough to attain this perfect record, to attain a right standing with God, never mind all the things that we have done that we shouldn't have done: anger, gossip, lust, arrogance, pride, greed, jealousy, gluttony, envy, apathy, judging, prejudice, bitterness, complaining, cheating, lying, hating, hypocrisy, impatience, immorality, manipulation, profanity, stealing, selfishness, slander, unfaithfulness, vanity, etc., etc., etc. We are far from perfect, far from being righteous. That's the bad news. And we need to ask the question, is there a way out? Is there a way out for us from this dilemma of falling woefully short of God's holy standard, which puts us on the road to an eternity separated from God in hell? And so let's look back at a few verses in Colossians, first of all, and let's see if we can find the means by which we discover a way out. The means by which we discover a way out. Our question is, what is the blueprint, if you will, what is the blueprint that leads to being right with God? What is the way described for us that leads to us attaining the righteousness of God? Paul says this in Colossians 1:3. He says, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. How can the apostle here speak of hope in heaven? Hope here also can be translated in the Greek as having confidence in heaven, confidence. How can these people have this confidence in heaven when they have not yet attained perfection? And so here's our next question then. How can we have confidence in heaven if we're not perfect? How can you put your head on the pillow tonight and say, if I should not wake up in the morning, I'm good. I'm going to be with the Lord. How can we arrive at that confidence? Well, how do we know that the believers Paul is writing to hadn't attained perfection? Maybe they had. Do you think they had? Well, Colossians 3 talks about the sins of these believers because Paul addresses them in Colossians. He actually addresses the stuff that these folks, these church people, were wrestling with. Chapter 3, verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then in verse 8, it says, but now you must put them all away, all these sins that you've been practicing, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. And so we see here, clearly they weren't yet perfect, were they? But still they had a hope that was laid up in heaven. And how is that possible? Well, listen to back to Colossians chapter 1. And verse 5, the second part of verse 5 says this, of this, and he's referring back to this hope laid up in heaven, of this hope laid up in heaven, you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. This is where you've heard this, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now, what had they heard? What is it that they had come to understand? And the answer is the gospel. That's what they heard. That's what they came to understand. Also referred to here as the grace of God in truth. We sang about this amazing grace just a few minutes ago. How did they come to hear this gospel and come to understand it? Well, look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, he was the one that founded the church in Colossians, from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. So next question then is, what then is the gospel? What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is something that we can hear, right? We just saw that. We can learn. We can understand. And in that sense, it's a message. It's a message about the grace of God in truth. And as you may know, the word gospel, euangelion in the Greek, means good message. It means good news. So this gospel, this good news, must be invaluable. It must be infinitely significant if it provides us with a blueprint that leads to a right standing with God, so that we can then have this confidence, this hope laid up in heaven for you and me. I mean, if this is the roadmap, if this is the means by which we can attain that confidence, then we should know the gospel. And we should be very familiar with the gospel. Now, if you ask people in the church, what is the gospel? You're going to get lots of different answers. I mean, they've done experiments on pastors with that question. And you wouldn't believe, I've read some of them, you wouldn't believe the variety of answers that you get when you ask people, even pastors, what the gospel is. Many don't really know how to answer that question. I don't know. Would you know how to answer the question, what is the gospel? I'm not going to give you a definition today. I'm going to let you wrestle with that a little bit, but I'm going to give you enough that you could build a definition. Is that fair enough? Okay. You know, you shouldn't come to church expecting that the pastor will do all the work for you all the time. The 19th century theologian Charles Hodges, he said that the gospel is so simple that small children can understand it. And it is so profound that studies by the wisest theologians will never exhaust its riches. And so, in order to take a little step this morning toward these riches of the gospel, let me invite you to turn to another New Testament book, the book of Romans. And if you want to understand what the gospel is, Romans is an incredible book which explains it very, very well. Some years ago, we actually worked our way through Romans. It was one of my very favorite sermon series, Book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. We'll just look at a couple of verses, three verses here, 1:15 through 17, if you have your Bibles. Romans 1:15 through 17. It says here, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." The gospel is the power. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So let's ask another question. What does the gospel reveal? What does the gospel reveal? It's a good question. And I believe this passage, a short passage, answers that question in a wonderful way, a very straightforward way. Looking back at verse 17, "For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." That's what the gospel reveals. It reveals the righteousness of God. Now, how in the world is this good news, that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, when there is no way that we can attain the righteousness of God? See, the great reformer Martin Luther, he said at one point in his life, he says, "I hated the word righteousness of God." That's what he wrote. There were years in his life where he wrestled with this. He hated the word righteousness of God because Luther thought that the righteousness of God was a standard that he could never live up to. And so for a long time, he never came to have peace in his life because he felt it was impossible to get right with God. This word righteousness, he says, it drove him to despair. Until Luther, one day he found himself on this pilgrimage to Rome, crawling up the Scala Sancta, the holy stairs. It's a common pilgrimage. I think it still happens today. The holy stairs on his knees. He was crawling up on his knees, leading to this chapel of St. Lawrence. And while he was doing so, he was praying, and tears were streaming down his face. And then this very phrase from Romans chapter 1, verse 17 came to his mind, and it was as though the Lord removed the scales from his eyes, and he recognized for the first time that the righteousness of God is not something to live up to. The righteousness of God is not something that we can reach, but it is something that is given to us. It is given to us. Yes, God demands us to be fully righteous. We saw that. Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Yes, God requires our righteousness. But we don't have it. We don't have it. And so our only hope is that God himself would provide the very righteousness that he requires of us. And that is exactly what he does. God provides the very righteousness that we lack, and he gives it to us. And that is the good news of the gospel. The gospel is the blueprint, really. It's the roadmap. It communicates the only way in which we can be accepted by God, in that the gospel reveals a righteousness given to us which God requires of us. You catch that? That's what the gospel does. It informs us, it shows us how righteousness can be attained, a righteousness that is required of us. We don't have it, but God gives it to us. And friends, what we need most desperately in this life, more than health, more than wealth, more than happiness, or anything else this world can offer, what we need and what we could never obtain on our own accord, God freely gifts us. He gives it to us. He offers it to us. And this is the only way in which we can escape God's just judgment for our sin. It is to receive the righteousness that is not ours. It's His, and He gives it to us. And so it is through the gospel that we, the disqualified, are now qualified. Isn't that what we read in Colossians 1:12 last week? Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. Well, how did that happen? Because, well, we couldn't qualify ourselves. We had to be qualified by another to share in the inheritance of the saints, as it says there. And the gospel shows us how that happened. And so this is what the gospel reveals. But how then, and this is our next question, how then does the gospel reveal the way in which God is able to do that? How does God make us righteous? How does God make us righteous? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul is imploring us. He says there, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. And then in verse 21, he explains how God makes that possible. He says there, for our sake, for your sake and for my sake, He, that is God the Father, made Him, Jesus, the Son of God, who came to earth and lived a perfect life, God made Him to be sin who knew no sin. In other words, Jesus never sinned. How did God the Father make Him to be sin? By placing our sin upon Jesus, who paid for the debt of our sin, by dying the death that you and I deserved on the cross. He took all of that upon Himself, in effect, taking all of our unrighteousness and exchanging our unrighteousness for His perfect righteousness, thereby appeasing God's holy standard of righteousness and justice. And then it goes on to say, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become what? We might become the righteousness of God. That's how we become righteous. It's through what Jesus has done for us. And if there should be any doubt that this exchange, our unrighteousness, our sinfulness, in exchange for Christ's righteousness, if there should be any doubt that that worked, we have proof. And the proof is that Christ was raised from the dead. That's part of the gospel. Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so that we too might now walk in newness of life. Romans 6, verse 4, which would not be possible if this exchange didn't work. So that's the proof that God was satisfied with Christ's sacrifice. And so this is the good news that the gospel proclaims. It presents us with this blueprint of how God saves sinners who had no way of contributing anything to their own righteousness. Now, next question, how do we then receive the message of the gospel? I mean, how does this become effective in our lives? How does Christ's righteousness actually become yours and mine. Back to our Romans passage, verse 15. It says there, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why would anybody be ashamed of the gospel or sharing the gospel? If it is in fact good news, why would Paul say that? Well, because people will shame you for sharing the gospel. Have you ever experienced that? People reject the gospel. I mean, try it out at work sometime. Many people reject the gospel. People renounce the gospel because they are offended by the gospel, because the gospel tells us that we are sinners who are accountable to God. People refuse to see their need for the gospel, and so they often react negatively to a message that is a good message, a great message. People laugh at the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, and then in NIV says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, even if he would be persecuted for it, and he was persecuted for it. And then he goes on to say, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, why to the Jew first? It sounds odd. Well, historically speaking, this is really what happened. It did come to the Jew first. Jesus was born a Jew, was he not? He came to the Jews. To the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as he says in Matthew 15, 24. And he came to the Jews to proclaim the kingdom to them. But then after the resurrection, what did Jesus say to his disciples in Matthew 28? He commissioned his disciples to go and to make disciples of all nations, not just the Jews, but of all nations. So first to the Jew and then to Gentiles. And verse 17, And this is going to help us answer our question. For in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Some translations say from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And this is the discovery that radically transformed the life of Martin Luther. How do we receive the message of the gospel? How does Christ's righteousness become our righteousness? Do we try harder to earn some sort of a righteous standard with God by doing better? No. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes, not to everyone who tries harder to earn their salvation. It says, the righteous shall live by faith. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul declares himself as not having a righteousness of my own, he says, that comes from the law, that comes from keeping the commandments. And Paul was a pretty impressive character, wasn't he? I mean, if anyone was righteous, I think Paul would have maybe come close. But he says, not having a righteousness of my own. He knew he wasn't righteous enough. Then he says, but that which comes through faith, that which comes through believing in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That is how we receive the righteousness. It's dependent on faith, not works, not what we do for God. When Martin Luther translated this verse into the German language, it says there in that, in the Luther Bible, I believe, it says, it depends on faith alone. It depends on faith alone. Sola fide. Faith alone. Faith alone. Justification of the sinner is received by faith, by believing in the message of the gospel, which proclaims Jesus, who is the one who died for sinners, and it is through faith in him, by trusting in the person of Jesus Christ and trusting in the work of Jesus, we are justified. It's another Christianese word, Bible word. We are justified. We are, means we are made right with God. We are saved. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. One last question. Now, is believing a one-time event? What do you think? Is believing a one-time event? Let's ask this. Who is Paul eager to preach the gospel to? Who's he preaching? Who does he want to meet and preach the gospel to? Unconverted Romans who never heard the gospel? Is that who he wants to share the gospel with? He might, and he does, but that's not what it says. Who is Paul writing to? He's writing to the church, right? He's writing to the church in Rome. He's addressing believers. Now, isn't the gospel for non-believers so that they might become believers? Isn't the gospel for non-Christians so that they would become Christians? And aren't the believers in Rome already saved? So why would they need to have Paul come to them and preach the gospel to them? Do you need the gospel? Even after being saved? Maybe for 20 or 30 or 50 years? How is the gospel the power of God for salvation? Well, this word salvation is an interesting word, and it's often, I believe, misunderstood, or we think of it in too small a term. You know, there's this idea that you need to get saved in order to go to heaven, and that's true. But we must not reduce salvation to saying a little prayer and inviting Jesus into our hearts, which, by the way, is nowhere to be found in the Bible. And then we just say our little amen, and we're good to go, and we live our lives without continuing in faith. Because we think our one-time prayer gave us a ticket to heaven. I wonder how many people have grown up in the church and they think that's it, that's salvation. I hear the gospel, I say a prayer, I'm good to go. But I think the Bible doesn't really teach that. You know, that is not biblical salvation, because salvation has a past, a present, and a future meaning. You see, when we first heard the gospel and we responded by putting our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, and that's the key, putting our faith in Christ. It's not inviting Jesus into our heart. It's we put our faith in Jesus. We trust in Jesus and what he has done. That's only the beginning, and then we continue to exercise our faith in Jesus every day. That is the present tense reality of our salvation, where Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, we continue to work out our salvation. Not we don't work for our salvation, don't get that wrong, but we continue to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. That too is the meaning of salvation. It's not a little prayer. And then in verse 17, we saw this, that in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or faith to faith, indicating that it is faith not only at the start, but faith that operates from start to finish. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Not make one decision by faith, but live by faith. Which is an ongoing, continuous reality in the life of a Christian, a life of faith in that we keep trusting and we keep believing the riches of the gospel more and more deeply, and we allow the truth of the gospel to permeate every aspect of our lives. And we allow the implications of the gospel to be lived out by what we do and what we say and how we think and how we move about. And then not only does salvation have a past and present reality, but salvation has a future sense, when we will one day experience the completed promise of our salvation, when he shall appear, 1 John 3:2, when he shall appear, when Jesus returns, and we shall be like him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Do you get a sense of the richness of the gospel? The gospel is the power of God to lead us to salvation as it answers all these life-saving questions. These are important questions we raised this morning. First-order questions. And friends, we have only scratched the surface today. And that's why the life of a Christian is an ongoing reality where we keep diving deeper and deeper into the gospel and its meaning. But I trust that you will have been reminded this morning of the fundamentals of our faith, and that if you have never responded to the gospel, if you've never taken that step where you have actually placed your faith in Christ, and you have said goodbye to your own righteousness, and you've received the gift of his righteousness, then I want to encourage you to repent of your sins today and to receive Christ's righteousness for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you're here this morning and you've already done that, and you've come to have a faith in Christ that is real, and you keep growing in him, maybe you've been discouraged. Maybe Satan is buffeting you. Maybe Satan is giving you a hard time. Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you haven't felt or sensed God at work in your life. Maybe you're discouraged this morning. I want to encourage you that you would go from here and that you would recommit your life to the one who has saved you. And you would determine this morning consciously to live by faith every day. Live by faith every day, by faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior until he returns.
Thanks for joining us today. If God spoke to you, or if you would like to learn more about Jesus, you can contact our church office by email at office@gracekelowna.com or by calling our church office at 250-763-3457.